Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word to us. It's a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this morning. Amen. My first sentence is this. The church is a strange institution. I'm allowed to say that because I'm a part of it. And I don't think I'm the reason it's strange. I only contribute a little bit. But you see, it is a strange institution. And most organisations, you see, are very clear about why they exist. And all the members are very clear about why they're there. For instance, it's usually in the title. Take, for instance, a golf club. You can go to a golf club and you can do many churchy things. You can go there and you will have a sense of community. You'll gather regularly, perhaps even weekly, and you will share meals together and maybe even fellowship together. But the whole point isn't those wonderful things. The whole point is there in the title. The point of a golf club is to go for long walks while keeping count of how many times you hit a ball with a stick. And I know from experience that the more times you hit it, the more you lose. This is true. But the point is clear. It's a golf club. And it's the same with other groups. A parents' association is there to support the school. Various volunteer organisations are there to do philanthropic works. Biking clubs are about dressing up in lycra. And wine and cheese evenings are about appreciating the finer and more expensive things in life. The point of these groups may be profound, it may be frivolous, it may be unimportant, or it may be essential to the well-being of the world, but whatever it is, we know what the point is. But the church is a strange institution. I've been involved in it in different ways for at least a couple of decades, and over that time I've heard church described in many different ways. I come to church to be uplifted, spiritually fed, is something I hear a lot. I come to hear the truth. That's a good thing. I come to receive the grace of God in the sacraments. I come for the music. I come for the sense of peace. It's my community. It's my family. I know I'm accepted. I serve the church, and I find that important. I want my children to learn what I learned when I was a child. I want my teenagers to mix with the right crowd. These are the sorts of things that you hear when you ask people, what's the point of coming to church? Why do you do that? And they're all good things. And as you're hearing me say, you might be thinking about what is it that's inside you that moves you to be a part of this strange institution. But what I want to do is to take those thoughts about who we are and hang on to them as we draw alongside our reading for today, which is from the book of Acts. Now, over the last few years in the autumn term, we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And if you've been astute and aware, you'll have noticed that last week, Joy preached on Acts 28. Am I right? Great. And so technically today, we should be looking at chapter 29, but there is no chapter 29. The book is finished. So we're revisiting chapter 12 instead. But here's the thought that many have had over the years. Let's actually talk about chapter 29. You see, we're chapter 29 of Acts. We are the unwritten chapter, or rather, the chapter of the Acts of God's people that is currently being written. Luke wrote down the Acts of the Apostles, the story of the early church, but reading it isn't an academic exercise. It's the beginning of a movement, a gospel-shaped movement, a kingdom of God movement that begins in Jerusalem in chapter 1, spreads to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And by the time we get to chapter 28, we're in Rome. And by the time we get to chapter 29, we're in Newbury. Acts 29 is our part of the story. We join the movement. We take our place in the lineup that pushes towards the goal. What Luke wrote down in the past helps us to understand who we are in the present and shows us how we can be caught up in the move of God. And so we take our understanding of what it means to be church, and we take the way in which we grasp the point of church, and we place it alongside the movement of Acts, and let it guide us and shape us. And today we're going to do that with Acts chapter 12. So let's take a look at it. You may have been familiar with this story. One of the reasons why it was picked is that today was originally going to be an all-age celebration. It's a lovely children's story. It's got excitement. There's prison and angels and miraculous escapes. But we actually need to push past the Sunday school aspect of this story. Because the story may be exciting, but it's not fun. Look at verses 1 and 2. It was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. We can read that very quickly, but we need to take a time just to pull alongside and ponder what's going on. I mean, what does that feel like to be in a situation where that sort of thing happens, when Herod arrests someone and puts James to death? I have a friend who's from Iran. He became a Christian in Iran. And at one point, he and his wife were dragged into separate police cells and interrogated and threatened with all manner of interrogation techniques. That's what it feels like. In the end, my friend and his wife had a miraculous escape of their own, but don't let that soften the story. You see, what is happening in here in Acts 12 feels like walking down Northbrook Street, running into one of our friends, and in hushed voices letting them know that they saw the police dragging the rector out of the house, and that the new vicar in Wash Common has disappeared, and we don't think she's going to come back. It's about shopkeepers refusing to serve you because they don't want to be associated with you. It's about higher religious institutions, people we would think of as spiritual family, disowning us and ignoring our plight. That's what it feels like in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 12. Peter has been dragged into prison. He is facing exactly what James faced. His writing is on the wall. He will be publicly humiliated in a fraudulent trial. His words will be twisted against him, and then he'll be executed in front of his family and friends. That is the situation of Acts chapter 12. Now, I don't want us to pretend. I don't want us to live out an experience that is not our own. But we do need to come alongside this. We need to bring our experience alongside this story that Luke has given us and allow it to move us and line us up as our chapter of Acts is written. Peter's experience, you see, can help us hone in on what the main things are, what the point of church actually is. And it does this because in Peter we see everything that is peripheral is stripped away. I mean, they may not have the persecution at this time that Peter faced, but in Peter we see a trial and a testing that we can apply to ourselves as we seek to be moved by the same Spirit of God. So what do I mean? We might say, as you've heard me say already, I come to church to be uplifted and spiritually fed. But here in Acts chapter 12, Peter is being torn down. So how does that shape the sense of who we are? How is that informing us about what church is really about? We might say, I come to church to hear the truth. But Peter here is experiencing twisted words, and it feels like the lies might be winning. I come for the music, the transcendent experience, but Peter has a dark cell and a guard. I come for the sense of peace, the community, the family and acceptance, but Peter has bars and rejection. I want my children to learn, But Peter is learning that faith leads to death. I want my teenagers to mix with the right crowd, but Peter has become, in the eyes of the land, a criminal. So all those things that we often look to describe ourselves and what it means to be church here are not found in Peter's situation. They have been peeled off so that we might look deeper. And that can be confronting. I know that in my own Acts 29 experience, as I look to how the chapters of my life are written, when I pull alongside this passage, I find it difficult. Strip all those things away from me, as have been stripped away from Peter, and I know in my own heart that I'm not sure what else I would easily hold on to. If you were to put me in Peter's shoes, instead of asking positively, what's the point? What are we doing? Where can we go? I would probably be sullen and faithless, and I'd be curled up going, well, what's the point of it all? Is that it? Is that the reward of faith? Humiliation and defeat? Is that what we get from following Jesus? And there would be a tendency in me to harden myself to the resignation of it all as I come alongside and allow this chapter to hit me and confront me. And I know that I'm not alone. Sometimes our walk, our chapter 29, feels like we're rolling along. We're feeling fed and uplifted. We're feeling inspired and encouraged. We're feeling like our gifts are recognized and released. Our chapter 29 feels more like an Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. God feels close. The people are listening and there is power and fruitfulness. The kingdom of God is truly moving amongst us. And sometimes life feels like that. But then we hit a chapter 12 moment. Our chapter 29 becomes a chapter 12 and all is stripped away. Our spiritual life becomes a plod. We become weary in our faith. And far from being uplifted, we find that church has become for us a place of drudgery, loneliness, or even pain. Our chapter 29 walk may feel more like Peter. A prison, a cage, a disappointment, even an humiliation. And that's why we pull alongside these things that Luke has written for us. So that we may be moved, shifted, and caught up into the movement of the Spirit that works even through situations like this. And we can see what happens in this movement. We can see it, for instance, in the fact that this story is, in the end, one of rescue and restoration. When we get to the story, it happens in fast motion. An angel suddenly appears, chains fall off wrists, a cloak gets put on, and Peter follows the angel out of the prison in such a trance-like state that he thinks he's having a vision. They pass one gate and then another, and suddenly the angel disappears, and Peter is awake, alert and free. And so the movement of this chapter that informs our chapter 29 reminds us that God will turn all things to good. He will not waste our despair. He will not waste our imprisonment, but he will bring about a vindication, either in this life or the next. And this picture of rescue in this chapter can be our hope as we draw alongside it. But I don't think that's the main driver of Acts chapter 12. We can even look to what we see in this chapter to a certain degree of humour. I love how in verse 12 there's this little phrase where it says, when this had dawned on him, Peter has been led out of prison, the angel has disappeared, and then the next thing is, when this had dawned on him. I can just imagine Peter suddenly going, where am I? And then you have this wonderful little bit where he goes in freedom to the place where his friends are and he knocks on the door and someone listens and hears and he says, here I am. And she doesn't open the door. And she goes away and comes back. I sometimes feel like if it was this day and age, it would be a story where he gets out of prison, he's trying to phone his family and they won't answer the phone, even though the number's coming up and they know who it is. But you see here, there is a promise in this story that God will lighten and lift what is dark and oppressive. He brings freedom and safety where there was anxiety. He is the God of surprises. He can and will do it. And this picture of freedom can be our hope as we draw alongside this chapter. But that's not what drives the movement, I don't think. What drives the movement in Acts chapter 12, I think we can find in verse 5. It's a short little statement, but it goes like this. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. We know that Peter is asleep in verse 6, but in verse 5 we see that the church is not. The church is not asleep. The church is not being sullen and faithless as I would tend to be. The church is not curled up in despair. Rather, the church is earnestly praying to God for him. Now, I don't know about you, but understanding what it feels like to be in their situation, I find it absolutely remarkable that in the midst of their pain and their anxiety, they are earnestly praying. I don't just find it remarkable, I find it moving. You see, it's there. It's there in that earnest prayer that I see the point of our strange organisation that is the church. Right there, where we see the church stripped away of all its feel-good moments, we see a church without pretension, a church without manufactured experiences, a church without politics, a church defined not by how nice it feels or the song it sings. We see a church stripped away of all those things that we worry about. A church stripped away of all those things that sometimes we hang on to as the point of being a part of it. Stripped back to pure and simple faith. You see, here the church is praying not from its fullness, but from its emptiness. The church here isn't lining up its resources and strategizing its way to get Peter out of jail, because there is no way. Self-reliance has been taken away along with everything else. They have become simply a church who prays. Not in despair, not in sullenness, but in faith. An earnest faith that has its answer in God alone. And it's that picture that when we pull alongside it, that catches us up in something of a movement. You see, here we are, the Church of St. Nicholas in Newbury, in the midst of our chapter 29 that's being written. And we take our place in the movement of the gospel that started in Jerusalem and has come to the ends of the earth. Our Lord has said to us, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And that is our point. But we do it by His Spirit, with that earnest prayer. And I wasn't going to say much more than that, but this morning over breakfast, I came across a little devotional that somebody had posted. And it had a little phrase in it that I just simply had to share. It's a rabbinical phrase. It comes from Jewish wisdom. And it says this, gender-exclusive language, you'll have to forgive that, but it goes like this. A man's prayer is only heard if he puts his soul in his hands. So runs the axiom of the rabbis. He continues, the converted man cannot look on prayer as a new and wonderful instrument for getting his own way. If we regard prayer as the divine means of ensuring that your will is done, then you have a sub-Christian outlook on prayer. Prayer is not a process of persuading God to see life as we see it. But unless we have come to that place where we see our complete helplessness, where we see sin for the horror that it is, where we cry in faith for God to save us, we do not begin to understand the nature of prayer, But when prayer is that expression of our complete abandonment of self, then indeed we put our soul in our hand as we pray. A man's prayer is only heard if he puts his soul in his hand. That's what we see in Acts chapter 12, a church with its soul in its hand. And that is what comes alongside us in our movement. O Lord, hear our prayer. We bring before you our pain, our despair, our broken dreams, our hurts, our aspirations. We bring before you our hunger, our thirst, our lack of money, our broken family, our wounds. We bring before you our fears. We acknowledge our lack. We put our soul in our hands. And that movement begins in reaching out towards God and swept away in a current of earnest faith. You see, there are many reasons for coming to church, and all of them are good. But the shape of it, the foundation of it, our point is to be a people of faith who cling to Jesus and place our soul in our hands as we offer ourselves to him. Amen.